Please be seated. I'm going to withhold with you and tantalize you a little bit longer about what passage we might be turning to. We're in our Advent series looking at Jesus in the Old Testament, thinking about who is he who came and was born and placed in that manger. Who is this Jesus? He did not begin to exist in Bethlehem. He is God from all eternity. So last week we looked at the first mention of Jesus in the Bible. We looked at him as creator. John says in the opening of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word of God, the very expression of God. And last week we looked at Jesus as creator. For in Genesis chapter 1, the first mention of Jesus, it says, "And God said," God the Father, through his word, through Jesus, brought everything into existence that he would create through the power of the Spirit. There's this mystery of the Trinity in the opening of the Bible. Through the word, God created the heavens and the earth. Through the Word, God gave light to his creation, the light that was within himself and in his character, the light of understanding, of knowing, of seeing. He gave to his creation a reflection of himself. God, through his Word, through Jesus, created room in which we could live, separating the skies above from the waters beneath. He created land for us to stand on. We couldn't stand without that land, which would point to the standing we have in Christ. We can't stand apart from him. Christ was making all of these things. The Father, through the Son, by the power of the Spirit, was bringing all things into existence. And he created the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the sun, moon, and stars, then the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the land animals. And then he created man in his own image and placed him in this world, in this room which he had made for us, where he would dwell with us. So last week, we looked at Jesus as creator, the one by whom and for whom all things were made. What is the second mention of Jesus in the Bible? Well, I'm going to hold you in suspense a little bit longer. I want you to be thinking, what passage could it be? When we grow up, we can learn things and then look back into our childhood and understand those things better. In the same way, when we look to the New Testament and learn more about God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, learn more about Jesus, then we go back to the Old Testament, and with the increased understanding, we see more than we ever saw in the first place. This works out in ordinary life. My father expressed his philosophy of child rearing to us after we had grown up. And when he expressed it, I could look back and recognize it and see, this is what he actually did. This is why he did that. His philosophy, at least in this one little area, part of his philosophy was that he was going to say yes as many times as he could in areas that would develop physical courage. This was a P-51 pilot. This was the guy who loved to dare and do things. He wanted us to have courage and to learn courage with physical challenges, not with moral daring. He didn't want us to be crossing those moral lines to prove we weren't sissies, to prove we could do whatever we wanted. He would say no on the moral issues, and yes to as many physical issues as he could. He never taught us that this is the way he was going to approach things growing up. But after I was grown up and he expressed that, I went back and I thought, well, that's why. That's why he built a pole vault pit in our backyard out of bamboo. And we had the pole, but we didn't have any pads to land on. He'd just go over and he figured we would learn how not to break our leg if we could get high enough to even attempt that. He cleared 8.5 feet with a bamboo pole as a 40-year-old man with no pit. He made a rope course for us, a zip line that went over the swing set. And it had no carabiners. We just got up in this little triangle seat with a wheel pulley. And we would pull our feet up and fly over that swing set. And there's a knot tied near the bottom to keep us from crashing into the bushes at the end. If you didn't hold on tight, it would just vault you into the bushes. And I remember going up, I was scared to death getting into that thing. My biggest fear, that I've used this as an illustration for a different point before, but when I was 7 years old, I wasn't thinking about my parents. I wasn't thinking about his philosophy of child rearing. I was thinking about my older brother, who was 12 years old, when we were standing on top of the tower at Wilcox Springs in Florida. It's a 10-meter tower, and my brother was saying, "Let's jump." I'd only learned to swim 2 years before. And 10 meters, it's the Olympic high tower thing. When you're on the ground looking up at 10 meters, that looks high. When you're at the top looking down, it makes you swoon. It is the scariest thing. And Willow Springs had perfectly clear water. And we were first people there in the morning, and the water was so smooth, you couldn't see the surface of the water. You looked down to another 50 feet to the floor, the bottom. Of the spring. And so my brother said, "Let's jump. 3, 2. And I just wanted to, if my brother could do it, I was going to do it too. And 3, 2, 1. And the alligator that was waiting beneath the tower swam out right at that moment. That was the most dangerous part. If we had jumped and landed on the alligator, it wasn't his bite, it was just his fact that would have broken their legs. But then my brother said, "Okay, it's gone. 3, 2, 1. And I jumped. I had no clue about my parents. I wasn't thinking about them at all. But when my father said later, "We wanted to say yes to everything," I realized that my father and mother must have been watching, and my father was holding my mother down. Say, "No, let's see if he can do this. This is learning bravery and courage. We want to develop this. This is not a moral issue." I could see that conversation happening. My mother must have looked out the kitchen window, that zip line, and said, "What are you doing, George?" And because I know his philosophy and look back at the events, I understand more fully why he did what he did. We learn some things in the New Testament that give us eyes to see things that we did would not have known in the Old Testament. When Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he did not fully understand what he was writing about. We can see more than he could see. But God, in his infinite wisdom, expressed himself in ways that now he's fully explained. So what has he explained? In John chapter 1, when John says, "No one has ever seen God the Father, but God the only begotten has seen him. He is at his Father's side and has made him known." In the passage we looked at last week where Jesus continues to make room for us, We lost that room, that first paradise, by our first parent's sin. When we were cast out of the garden, Jesus came back to redeem us, and he told his disciples, "I'm going to make room for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that you may be where I am." See, the definition of heaven is where God and man dwell together, man, male, and female. That's the definition of heaven. That's what we lost with the fall. That's what Jesus is restoring. Well, the disciples were listening to him and were confused by it. Thomas said, "Well, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me." And Philip chimed in, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." This is key at this point. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Just consider that truth. To To see Jesus, to know Jesus, is to know God the Father. Because Jesus is the Word. He's the expression of God the Father. You can't separate the two. He says, I and the Father are one. And then let's go back and apply that to the Old Testament. It means every time you thought you were just seeing the Father, I mean, how many times do Christians think God the Father is revealing himself? When Isaiah says, thus saith the Lord, he's talking about God the Father. And Jesus is in a waiting room somewhere until the Father sends the Son into the world. That's not the way it is. No one has seen the Father, which means every time God makes an appearance in the Old Testament, he is expressing himself through the Son. When Isaiah sees the Lord seated on his throne in the temple, he's seeing Jesus. The expression of the Father. So, in that light, what's the second mention of Jesus in the Bible? Well, let's go now to our passage. It begins in Genesis chapter 3, where Jesus comes after being first creator. He now comes as judge. He said in the Apostles' Creed that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Well, after the fall, he first came. Let's read the passage of chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. No one has seen the Father. Adam and Eve aren't seeing the Father walking in the garden. They're seeing the Father expressing himself through the Son. Oh, you could say, just as he said, as Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They're seeing the Father, but not in a direct way. They're seeing the Father through seeing the Son. So in this passage, we can legitimately put, we know the name now. Then the man and his wife heard Jesus as he was walking in the garden. Even more than that, when I read this in the NIV translation, perhaps you have a different translation that would say it more directly. And the man and his wife heard the voice of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden. The NIV says the sound of the Lord God. Did you imagine it as God's walking in the garden and somewhere in the rustling grass? You know, he's coming by. You hear him making a little bit noise as he's of noise with the bushes and plants as he's walking in the garden. It's not the noise of his walking. A very literal and direct translation would be, the man and his wife heard the voice of the Lord God as he was walking. You see how awkward that is? That's why the NIV changes that to the sound of the Lord God as he was walking. I don't think that's a great translation. We could say it this way. Then the man and his wife heard the word of the Lord God as he, the word, Jesus was walking in the garden. All the mysteries packed into this that Moses wouldn't have understood. Why did Moses write it this way? By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that we could see the fulfillment that this is Jesus coming to judge our first parents after they sinned. Praise God, he comes as patient judge in this very first coming. We talk about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem as the first coming of Christ. When he comes again as the second coming, we're talking about his coming in the body. These are appearances before that first coming, the very first coming to Adam and Eve. He's coming as judge. At least it's the first coming after the fall. And look at how he does it. How do they respond in the first place when they hear the voice of God, when they hear Jesus coming in the garden? And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They knew, they had said. But Jesus, I'm going to start just putting the word in there so that we can, because we know it. But Jesus called to the man, where are you? Now, Jesus, as God the Son, is omniscient. He knew where they were. Why'd he say, where are you? Just to draw them out. Adam answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Guilty conscience just flaring. And Jesus said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Jesus knew what they had done. Why is he going about it this way? Because as he comes to judge, he had warned them, and when he created them, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the tree of choosing for yourself what's right and wrong. The tree of deciding for yourself. Judges, the book of Judges describes the heart of sin as the people did what was right in their own eyes. Our culture, that's the heart of sin. We do what is right in our own eyes. That's the heart of sin. It's the original sin. We choose what's right and wrong. We do what's right in our own eyes. Jesus says, have you eaten from that tree? He knows that. You catch this kind of parental touch? Did your parents, for you kids growing up, do your parents ever, you kind of know they already know what you did? But they're asking you, did you do that? Why are they asking that? Instead of saying, I know you did, let's go to punishment. They want to draw it out of you so that you confess what you did. Because it's good for you, it's healthy for you to acknowledge what you did. Jesus is drawing out of Adam confession of his sin. So what does Adam do? He passes the buck. He says, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. He's passing the buck in two ways. This woman, her, you put here with me. It's really your fault for giving me her. Boy, we are so adept at passing the buck. Now, if you were Jesus and you were coming to call him to account, as a parent, if you had your two kids come before you and one passed the buck to the other, what's your response? Don't pass the buck. You're responsible for this. See the patience and mercy of Jesus in this. He didn't pin Adam to the wall and say, forget it, you can't pass it off on her or on me. This was your sin. Instead, he follows the road where it's going. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And she passes the buck. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now, Satan is called the serpent from the beginning. The snake in the grass is such an apt description of the wily serpent with a poisonous bite, just crafty, sneaky. It's hard to see. And people hate snakes. This is not about biological snakes. It's about what we can learn about the serpent himself, Satan, who's opposed to God and out to bite and destroy, who's poison. This serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now, Jesus could have pinned her and said, how did he deceive you? How confusing was it when I said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And she goes, well, you didn't tell me, you told Adam, if you look back in the next chapter. How clear was I with him? How clear was he with you? You shouldn't have been deceived. But God doesn't pin her to the wall. You see the patience of Jesus. As he comes to judge, he knows that this is going to be partial judgment, not final judgment. He is revealing himself, yes, as judge, but as one who will work out a way to save them from that judgment as well. The first time he goes to pin to the wall is when he turns to Satan himself. When he turns to Satan, he doesn't say, what have you done? To give him a chance to explain, he just turns in final judgment and says to Satan, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Now, first we have to ask the question, why was Satan still there? Why was he hanging around? Never thought about that one before. But when you think about it, don't you think that Satan would have just gotten out of there when he heard Jesus coming in this manifest way in the garden? No, he did hang around. Why? Because he thought he had won. And he was ready to gloat. He was standing there as Jesus came to Adam and said, what have you done? And Adam said, this woman you gave me. Don't you know Satan would say, you're passing the buck. But this is a holy God and he must punish you. And you are now mine. You're on my side. You cannot get away. And the woman says, this serpent the serpent tempted me and I ate it. And then Jesus turns to him and says, wait a minute. You're supposed to be judging them. They're with me. Satan was there to gloat. Satan was and they said, there is no path to salvation anymore. Our elections divide us. Christ fortunately divides us from Satan himself. But he unites us in him. After an election, there's gloating. You've heard that. Oh, there's no path to victory for in the presidential election on either side. Well, Satan was there gloating like that. We do it in sports. Let's take it out of politics. Let's take it to sports. Let me just say, as a Tennessee fan, hats off to Alabama. We give up for this year. They win so much. I say they because I'm pointing to Alabama guy over here right now. They win so much that they're kind of used to it. They come in and they don't gloat. Exactly. It's sort of like, we're not even that excited anymore. We're so used to this. That's just the way things are. I get used to it, guys. And we gloat in sports. And we use the same kind of terms when we're gloating over victory. I'm going to make you crawl on your belly. You understand that when the person's gloating. You're going to eat dust. I'm going to make you eat dust. That's sports trash talk. Jesus turns around to Satan who's thinking, I've won. I've got him. They're on my side. And Jesus doesn't wait and consider. He's not patient with Satan. He says, no, you're cursed. You're going to crawl on your belly. You're going to eat dust. I have won. And then the next thing he says is, I will place enmity between you and the woman. Wow. Do you see the marvel of that? Satan's just thought, I got her. She's mine. You have to judge her. What they deserve is death. What they deserve is hell. They're with me. Just out of his spite, it doesn't help him in his judgment. But misery loves company. And he loves dragging her down and somehow destroying the image of God. And that, and Jesus says, I'll place enmity between you and the woman. She's not going to be on your side. I'm going to divide you. I'm going to separate her out. And between your offspring and hers, it's not just that I'm going to win her back. I'm going to save my people that are born of her. I'm going to put enmity between you and them. Praise God for that. Do you know who were her offspring? Us. The very fact that we would end up being here worshiping God in the name of Christ is a fulfillment of this promise that God makes in judgment upon Satan, that he's going to put enmity. Satan's not going to win. We're not his. He's going to get us back. We don't. At this point in the Old Testament, they don't know how yet. We know how. He goes on to spell it out in more detail. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. You ever vividly thought about these words coming from Jesus, coming through Jesus himself to Satan? He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. I was talking with Mary about this earlier in the week as we're coming up to it. And she said, but it is an obvious question. Well, why is, if this is Jesus speaking, why is he referring to himself in the third person? Recognize that Jesus did that in his earthly ministry all the time. How did he refer to himself? The Son of Man must suffer and be crucified. He will rise again on the third day. He refers to himself in the third person, not so that it's veiled, but so that we learn more about him. When he refers to himself as the Son of Man, he reminds us of the prophecy of Daniel, who says that one will come from the Ancient of Days, from the throne of God himself, like a Son of Man. This is a God visitation. So when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's saying, I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy. We learn more from that. Here we learn more from it too, that Jesus is conscious of, as he's teaching in third person, he's saying, he, referring to the single, specific seed of the woman that he knows will be himself. He's not divulging that to Satan at this point. He's not, it is very veiled. But Jesus knows this means I am going to be born of woman. I'm going to be seed of the woman, and I'm going to crush your head. You may crush my heel. It's the same verb, actually. NIV makes it so. He'll crush your head, he'll strike his heel. It's the same word. But to crush the head is a fatal blow. To crush the heel is not a fatal blow. The crucifixion of Jesus is a heel blow. It seemed fatal, but he rose again from the dead. He broke the power of death. And in doing so, it was a fatal blow to Satan and his accusation against God's people, because it is our salvation. He'll crush your head. Jesus actually prophesies in this. It's the first mention of Christmas. The seed of the woman saying, I'm going to be born in woman eventually. He's omniscient. He's appointed as our Redeemer before the foundations of the world. He knows all that it's going to entail. He's going to leave glory to be born and placed in a little manger in the garage of their day and grow up to go down to the cross. He knows what it's going to mean for him. And he's telling Satan, you're going to be beaten. You didn't win here. You're going to be crushed. So he turns to the woman. And we see the patience here, because he could have said, okay, this is it, I warned you, the day that you sin, you'll die. Time for hell. Complete cut off, no hope for recovery. Look at what he says instead. There is judgment, but it's tempered judgment. There's restraint in judgment. It's partial judgment, because he's going to allow history for his redemption to come. He says, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. In pain, you will give birth to children. This is necessary for him to be born of woman, to be the seed of woman eventually, to come into the world, to become one of us, to take our place. But it's not going to be in an ideal world. It's going to be in a broken world. It will be in pain. But she will have children. Compare that to just final judgment. If you come in final judgment, say, okay, that's it. Gave you a chance, and now it's over. What mercy and grace and patience from the start. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Well, doesn't that sound sweet? Your desire will be for your husband, and he's going to be chauvinist. It's not what the verses say. In the next chapter, God warns Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. It's the same phrase as, your desire will be for your husband. Its desire, it desires to master you, but you must master it. There's conflict there with Cain and his sinful nature. God is telling the woman, now that you've turned away from me and decided to decide for yourself what's right and wrong, you will be essentially selfish. That'll be the natural human nature. And because you're both selfish, you're going to try to get your way with your husband. He's going to try to get his way with you. There'll be conflict in human relationships. That is bad. That's judgment. The world is broken. It accounts for much suffering in this world. But you see how temperate it is, because there's still future human history in which God will enter into that history to redeem us back to himself, to give us a new nature, to make us a new creation. To Adam, he said, because you've listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you must not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it. You see the blessing? You will eat of it. Every step short of this is it, this is final judgment, this is hell, is mercy. It's a broken world that works against him. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you. You'll eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food. And until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, to dust you are, to dust you will return. So if created from dust, now we're mortal. We face death. And we hate death. We hate the foretastes of death as we age. And we look at this broken world and say, oh my, we need to be redeemed from this. But in this judgment, God is allowing the blessing of history so that he can come into the world to redeem us back to himself. God and sinners reconciled. At the end of the chapter, casts Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was heaven on earth. It was the dwelling place of God with them. They no longer deserve it because of their sin. But he doesn't end their existence or send them to hell. He gives them human history in the fallen world, and he's going to bring us back to himself. So let's praise God as he comes in this chapter, as Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. They're spiritually dead, and he gives them hope because he will gain victory over the serpent. We can see Jesus, we can see God's strategy revealed through Jesus in the New Testament, and see Jesus on these pages. As we come to the Lord's Supper right now, we are remembering what Jesus did. We take into our hands the elements that signify the sacrifice that he made for us. This is the crushing blow on Satan's head, because by the death of Christ, we're given life, and there's no longer any accusation for us. It's time just to throw ourselves upon him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus, even when he knew what it would cost him, said that he would come and gain the victory. He would crush the tempter and redeem his people. And he would do so by abasing himself of glory and becoming one of us at the low end of the earth, and to be obedient even to death on the cross, that we might have life in his name. As we take the elements of his supper into our hands and place them in our mouths to receive them, let us not do so sacrilegiously. Let us not do so without acknowledging our great need of the sacrifice of Christ. And let us stand in his name before you, God and sinners reconciled. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ask the elders and those who assist them in the distribution of the Lord's Supper to come forward at this time. When the time had fully come, and Christ became one of us, he came to that climactic night before he would go to the cross. And he sat with his disciples and celebrated the Passover meal with them. He took two elements of that meal and gave them special significance. He took the bread and said, "This is my body." He took the cup and said, "This is my blood." Strange things to say, but they pointed to his sacrifice on the cross the next day. But that is where he won the victory. Do you acknowledge your need of Christ? This is for all who have truly received him as Savior and Lord and made profession of their faith before his body, the church. It doesn't have to be this congregation. But real faith, sincere faith, shouldn't be kept secret. It should be professed faith. We invite all of you who have received Christ and made profession of that faith now before the church to take this with us and celebrate our communion with Christ. Know that we're not just remembering Jesus. He has ascended into heaven, and the Father and the Son have sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, he is with us right now. And as we take these elements and remember what he did for us in the body, we are having communion with Jesus. Do you realize that? How special is that? On the night our Lord was betrayed, when he had given thanks, he took the bread, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
of me.
For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him shall not die, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world.
Let us eat. Same way, our Lord took the cup and he gave it to his disciples and said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it."
Thank you.
Christ came the first time in the body, he did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Let us drink. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your loving patience with us and for purposing to send your Son to redeem us. For through Jesus, we know your love for us, and we proclaim his death until he comes again. Amen.